Jeremiah 51. All right, Jeremiah 51, we got down last time to verse 16 or 17 or so. Let's go back to verse 14. We'll pick up there. A simple statement about who the Lord is and what He is. Among the things that are mentioned here is that in verse 15, He made the earth by His power and so on. I happen to pick up something here today real quick. As you know, the evolutionists are constantly pounding on the door. And they've gotten the ear of now all of the experts and a great deal of science and scientists and so on. Here's another little interesting thing. An incredible discovery that shocked the millions of years camp is back with further verifications. 10 years ago, anyone, scientist or otherwise, claiming to have discovered soft dinosaur tissue, that is, unfossilized tissue, soft tissue, would have been ridiculed and dismissed by the scientific community as a quack. I mean, after all, the dinosaurs, quote-unquote, lived, however many millions of years ago. And so if anything's left of them, it's rock. It's not soft tissue, that's for sure. Well, yet within the last decade have come two such crushing blows to the idea that dinosaurs died out some 65 million years ago. The first was the discovery of unfossilized dinosaur tissue at the center of a T-Rex bone by a lady named Mary Schweitzer of North Carolina State University. That discovery, and specifically papers published by Schweitzer, started an intense debate about whether the bones truly contained a dinosaur tissue. Now, Schweitzer and her partner have supported their previous find by confirming the existence of proteins in the soft tissues of a hadrosaur, a duck-billed dinosaur allegedly from 80 million years ago. Their new study, reported in Science, shows that our T-Rex discovery was not a unique occurrence, said Schweitzer. This is the second dinosaur species we've examined that helps verify that our first discovery was not just a one-hit wonder. Our current study was the collaborative effort of a number of blah, 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 blah. According to her partner, Asara, the team found nearly twice the number of amino acids that were found in the first tissue. The fragments showed marked preservation of original tissues and molecules. All this is boiling down to the fact that at the center of this of the bone, they found, again, soft tissue, which, again, if it was millions of years ago, then it would have to have been hardened tissue, but it's soft tissue. There's a comment made here by the editor of this. Give me a second here. The proteins the team confirmed were collagen, laminin, elastin, as well as amino acids along the way. Now, the explanation is, for tissue to remain soft after allegedly being fossilized for 80 million years is certainly a mystery. The precise recipe of environmental conditions that lead to such molecular preservation would still be a mystery. She notes the team's research suggests that the sudden burial of a dinosaur carcass in a porous sandy material seems to be one key to such exceptional fossilization. Porous means that liquid may pass through a substance. That would hardly be key to explaining how moisture would remain after 80 million years. In other words, it remains after 80 million years of dehydration. That isn't a mystery. It is an impossibility. Consequently, it is much simpler to conclude that 80 million years have not elapsed. The bottom line on that is that, first of all, I don't want to blow the whole lid off here, but see, I believe that there's been two floods, not just one. Most creationists, I will admit, believe that there was Noah's flood and that the dinosaur remains that we're finding now are a result of that. And in some of those remains is soft tissue. But I insist that the Bible actually teaches there have been two floods, because I do believe in a gap doctrine. between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2 for lots of reasons. So, you know, when you drive out, you know, out to the Grand Canyon or out through Wyoming and you see landscapes like you see in, you know, places like that, you know, a creationist looks at a Bible believer looks at this thing and says, that's what water does when it all comes upon things all at one time and it's all washed away. One of the interesting things about Mount St. Helens was that just about the exact stratification and everything occurred after Mount St. Helens as in the Grand Canyon. And it happened over weeks, not thousands of years or millions of years. Now add to that that I believe, according to the Bible, I believe there have been two floods, not just one. And so we're looking at, you know, landscape and stratification and all that stuff, you know, through the eyes of two floods, not just one. But whatever's the case, it hasn't been 80 million years. Seriously doubt that it's been 1 million years. Right? Paul, you... You learn pretty quick that everybody has an angle. All right, Jeremiah, the reason I read all that was kind of to pick up here. Because the first few verses here are about what the Lord did. Verse 14, the Lord of hosts hath sworn by himself, saying, surely I will fill thee with wise men as with caterpillars. They shall lift up a shout against thee. Or should have started in verse 15. He hath made the earth by his power. Now we talked about this a little bit last time. But he hath made the earth by his power. He spake and it was so. He made the stars also. You know, that's a heap of things to do. You know, when you just say, well, he made the stars also. But folks, there's trillions of galaxies out there. He made the stars also. Those, some of those stars out there make our sun look like a speck, a period on a page. He made the stars also. And it says in verse 15, he hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heaven by his understanding. Now folks, that's creation. God did that. Verse 16, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. And of course, that explanation is not sufficient. This is, I know this is where we stopped last time. That explanation is not sufficient for scientists of our day. A meteorologist would object to, he maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. And, you know, somebody else would object to the way the Bible frames things. And about the time they object, it goes on to say in verse 17, every man is brutish by his knowledge. I think that's so cool. You know, the Bible says that the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And it says it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of a heart. So sometimes you're reading along and you read something that seems kind of ridiculous and you go, ha! And about that time, that Bible addresses your ha. You know? I mean, Sarah laughs, and the Lord says, why did Sarah laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. He said, yes, you did. But, you know, a guy says, you know, he doesn't appreciate the Bible's explanation. He says that the Bible is not a scientific book. Well, it's not written from the perspective of presenting things necessarily in a scientific manner. That doesn't mean that what it says isn't right. Doesn't mean that what it says isn't scientific. I mean, the Lord put down in His book that the earth was round a long time before anybody else discovered it. So in verse 17, every man is brutish by his knowledge. I mean, that came right on top of somebody probably thinking that the Lord was being a little too poetic and allegorical about how He said He did things. Verse 17, every man is brutish by his knowledge. Now you stop and think about that. He is brutish by his knowledge. We've grown to think in America that knowledge is the key to everything, and as long as it's the right kind of knowledge, I'm not going to argue with you about that. But folks tend to think that just because They went to college. That means they get brownie points all around. Now, folks, that's not true. That's not true. I went to college for 5 years, and then I went to Bible college for 3 years, so I have 8 years of post high school education, for what it's worth. I know most of you would never know that, but I really, really do. And one of the things that I learned through that process is sometimes people go through an education and get stupider by the day. Because it depends on what kind of knowledge you're being given. A lot depends on what you're going to do with what you learn. And it says here, every man is brutish by his knowledge. Sometimes it's the knowledge that ruins somebody. Sometimes the wisdom of the world will ruin you. And the knowledge of this world will ruin you. It says every man is brutish by his knowledge. You send your kid off to the average secular college, and for that matter, if you send them to Bethel Seminary, that is a theistic evolution school, just so you know. I just thought I'd let you know that. And, you send them off, and they will get more brutish every day with regard to evolution because they're being taught wrong. They're being taught contrary to the Bible. You say, well, you can't. You don't have enough education to criticize the professors at Bethel. Oh, yes, I do. I have a Bible education. And I don't mean I have a degree. I do, but I don't mean I have a degree. I mean I read my Bible, and it says something opposite than what they're saying. It's not true. Every man is brutish by his knowledge. You have to be careful about what kind of knowledge you get. You have to be careful about what kind of knowledge you get, because there's an awful lot that enters your head that does nothing but pollute what's in there, as if you needed any help. Verse 17, every man is brutish by his knowledge. And then it goes a little further. Every founder, now that's a founder in brass or metals or something. You're talking about an idol maker here. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. Somebody makes his idol, and to him it's a beautiful art piece, and it's his god and those sort of things, and part of it is the fact that he made it. And everybody knows that each person is more interested in what he does than what anybody else is doing. And so naturally you're a little bit pre-inclined to think a little highly of your work, whether what your work is an idol or not. Verse 17, every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. Verse 18, they are vanity, the work of errors. Look at that, work of errors. I know it's talking about an idolater here. I know it's talking about an idol maker here. But there are folks that live their lives, that build their lives on a false foundation. Their entire life is a work of errors. You ever stop and think about that? We were just reading Bill Gates, and he had some, if he really said those things at that high school, I'm assuming he did. The article said he did. That's all good and fine. I mean, it's pretty sound character advice and so on and so forth in a day when folks aren't interested in character anymore. But here's this guy with all these multi-millions, hundreds of millions of dollars, billions of dollars, I suppose. And in the end, he's cornered the computer market, and he'll never want again or any of those things. As far as I know, though, he's never made a profession of salvation. So if he dies like he is, he's going to do what? He's going to go to hell. All right? So he's responsible for all these vast advances, technological advances in computers and software and all those sorts of things. And in the end, it gets him absolutely nowhere that some street bum that dies lost. It's a work of errors. It's a work of errors. Now, folks, some people build their entire lives on error-filled purposes, error-filled conclusions. And they work and work and work their fingers to the bone and wind up exactly where most people go. Hell. Right? It's a work of errors. One of the greatest treasures that you and I have, one of the greatest treasures, is the fact that we've been given a commission to deal in eternal truth. We have the Word of God. We know what God said. When it's all said and done, God is all that matters. In the end, He's the creator of all things and the judge of all things. And in the end, you'll have to make up your mind whether you're going to go for this or not. In the end, all that matters is whether you line up with God's opinion. In the end, that's all that matters. If the whole world's against you, well, tough apples. If a segment of the world's with you, well, good deal. But in the end, you've been given one of the greatest, you've been allotted one of the greatest things in this life. You've been given a Bible that's the Word of God. God promised from the start it would be right and stay right. And all you have to do is love it and study it, and you will align yourself with the God of the universe, show up at judgment, and things are going to be all right. Everybody else, it's a work of errors. I mean, look at this evolution thing. Here, you know, in the end, you know, we now look at it, and it looks completely preposterous. And it is preposterous. I've made these really bad conclusions because they have these really rotten preconceptions. And in the end, you and I all came from a one-celled amoeba, paramecium, whatchamacallit. We all came from there. We were all, at one point, a strand of amino acids all bound together, and at some juncture, something happened that put the spark of life into it, and we've just been climbing ever since. Now, when you stop and think about it, it's one of the stupidest things you ever heard of in your life. Where in life does that happen? Doesn't happen with your car. Doesn't happen with your dog. Doesn't happen with your cat. Say, oh, Brother Stevens, you're talking about hundreds of millions of years. Yeah, right. They tell us what happened hundreds of millions of years ago. They don't even report right what happened 50 years ago. We're supposed to trust somebody that can't tell us the real scoop on what happened 50 or 100 years ago. You ever read historians that try to twist history? We're supposed to believe that somebody can figure out what happened 300 billion years ago. Come on, folks. It's preposterous. It's ridiculous. And they got here, and it looks ridiculous to us because, as far as I'm concerned, you know, we have the truth of things, but they believe it's true. It's a work of errors. All right, verse 18. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation shall they perish. Talking about the Lord coming and judging them. All right, verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Well, what does that mean? The portion of Jacob is not like them, for he is the former of all things. Who's he? Who is he? What is the portion of Jacob? I read this through several times, and I tell you what I believe. I believe that the portion of Jacob is the portion that Jacob gets in his Messiah. Okay? The portion of Jacob is Jesus Christ. And for that reason, it goes on to say, the portion of Jacob is not like them. Jesus Christ is not like them. And it says, for he, the portion of Jacob, Jesus Christ, is the former of all things. He's the former of all things. You say, what does that mean? Look at Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. It's talking about Jesus Christ. He's the former of all things. You know, the former and the latter, the first. Well, it's the former. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, you can probably quote this to me, but for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, Jesus Christ, right? The government shall be upon his shoulder, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Then it says, the Everlasting Father. He not only was the Everlasting Father, but he was the Mighty God too. That's Jesus Christ. See, he was the former of all things. If you want to see how that really works, look in Micah. Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5. Micah 5. Verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. That's Jesus Christ. He was smitten. But look at verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little amongst the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be the ruler of Israel. That's out of Bethlehem, correct? Whose goings forth, though, have been from of old, from everlasting. His goings forth have been from everlasting. That's what it meant back in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 19. He is the former of all things. It says in Colossians that the Lord raised him up that in all things he might have the preeminence. Okay? He's first, but he's also the former of all things because he preceded all things. The worlds were created by him. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and it was by that Word that he created. He was the former of all things. He was before all things. Verse 19. The portion of Jacob is not like them. Folks, it's not vanity. It's not a work of errors. You're not wasting your time. You didn't just pick a religion. You picked the winner. You picked the God of the universe, and you chose, when he set him before you, you chose God's Son who died for your sins. He's going to be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is not vanity, and he is not the work of errors. He's not like that. Verse 19, he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's talking, the portion of Jacob is the Lord. Verse 20, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee, God says to Christ, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. A break in pieces actually shows up in this passage in the next few verses 9 separate times. Now, Jesus Christ came the first time. Everybody here knows. I mean, he came as the lowly Nazarene and all those things. And a lot of things, came together, all at one time. As it turns out, Israel firmly believed that when Jesus Christ came, he was going to establish himself as king, as the Messiah. It didn't work out that way. Jesus Christ came the first time to die for sins, to rise from the dead, and to establish a spiritual kingdom. He's coming back to establish a physical kingdom as well, a material kingdom as well. And when he comes back, he didn't dash anything materially in pieces the first time that he came. But that doesn't mean that he won't. Look in Psalm chapter 2. Psalm 2. Sometimes we, because it didn't happen this way the first time he came, we tend to think of these verses as kind of allegorical, kind of mystical. Devotionally apply them. He beat up the devil, and he did do that. He won a spiritual battle, and he did do that. But it doesn't stop there. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Talking about Christ. He begat Jesus Christ one day through Mary's womb, correct? Verse 8, ask of me, Christ, ask of the Lord, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what we know as Armageddon, folks, and that's when that thing's going to happen. And so it says back in Jeremiah 51, verse 20, thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. You say, I just have a hard time believing that. Well, look in Daniel chapter 2 real quick. Daniel chapter 2. There are more prophecies of the second coming of Christ in wrath and vengeance than there are about the first coming of Christ in love and compassion. There are. Don't believe me? Go count them. Daniel chapter 2. I said that wrong. Daniel chapter 2, and go down to verse 40. Now, this is Nebuchadnezzar's dream about the image and the stone that came and smote the feet and so on. Notice the synopsis of it all, Daniel 2:40. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, forasmuch as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things. And as iron that breaketh all these, shall it break in pieces and bruise. So that fourth kingdom, the Antichrist's kingdom, will break things in pieces and bruise. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 43. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, still talking about the Antichrist kingdom, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces, there's that breaking in pieces thing again, and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that's Christ, and that it brake in pieces, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. I'll tell you this right now. Most seminary professors don't believe the last phrase in that verse. The dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof is sure. Because that interpretation is that Jesus Christ is going to come back and smash the kingdoms. And they don't believe it. But it's going to happen. All right, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 20. Jeremiah 51:20. All right, we're plainly talking about Christ. Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war. For with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. And with thee will I break in pieces the horse and his rider. Literally Armageddon. And with thee will I break in pieces the chariot and his rider. With thee also will I break in pieces man and woman. And with thee will I break in pieces old and young. And with thee will I break in pieces the young man and the maid. And I will also break in pieces with thee the shepherd and his flock. And don't forget that the Antichrist is called the idol shepherd, I-D-O-L shepherd. And so he's going to break him and his flock. And with thee will I break in pieces the husbandman and his yoke of oxen, and with thee will I break in pieces captains and rulers. It may be, you know, some folks may have a little bit of an objection there. You know, here's just Christ talking about, Christ is going to break in pieces. Look in Matthew chapter 21 real quick. And the advantage that you and I have, you probably didn't recognize it, realize it, when you trusted Christ and got saved. But the advantage that you have as a Christian is, whether you did realize it or not, when you came to Christ, you fell on Him and were broken. And so He's not coming back to fall on you. Look at this. Matthew 21, and go down to verse 42. Jesus said unto them, did you never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That stone, of course, Jesus Christ. Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. You live in a day, for the last 2,000 years, men have lived in a day where Jesus Christ offered to allow you to fall on Him and be broken, but at the same time healed. There's a day coming at the end of the tribulation for the second coming of Jesus Christ where He is going to fall on them and grind them to powder. Back to Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah 51 verse 24. And I will render unto Babylon. Again, this main part of this prophecy revolves around the destruction of Babylon. I will render unto Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea all their evil that they have done in Zion in your sight, saith the Lord. Behold, I am against thee, O destroying mountain, saith the Lord, which destroyest all the earth. I will stretch out mine hand upon thee and roll thee down from the rocks and will make thee a burnt mountain. And again, it's almost impossible to read these passages through without recognizing Revelation 17 and 18 at the same time, right? For instance, look at verse 26. He's talking about Babylon, right? And you get over to Revelation 17 and 18, and it's talking there about mystery Babylon the Great, right? Look at verse 26. And they shall not take of thee a stone for a corner. Now, guess where the cornerstone did not come from. It didn't come from Babylon. It didn't come from Rome. It didn't come from Roman Catholic doctrine. See what I'm saying? They shall not take of thee a stone for a corner, nor a stone for foundations. But thou shalt be desolate forever, saith the Lord. So the Roman Catholic stone, the Roman Catholic rock, the Roman Catholic Christ is not the foundation. It's the one of the Bible. It's the one of the Bible. Right, verse 27. Set ye up a standard in the land. Blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare the nations against her. Call together against her the kingdoms of Ararat, Mini, Ashkenaz. Appoint a captain against her. Cause the horses to come up as the rough caterpillars. Prepare against her the nations with the kings of the Medes and the captains thereof and all the rulers thereof and all the land of his dominion. And the land shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant. So he came and destroyed Babylon. There's yet a future mystery Babylon. But this technically is talking about physical Babylon. Verse 30. The mighty men of Babylon have forborne to fight. They have remained in their holes. Their might hath failed. They became as women. No offense, ladies. But the idea is, when it comes to battle, maybe I shouldn't even say anything. It's the girls that are scared that run off and cry, because they're not intended to be in battle like that. But he says, for these mighty men, he said, they became as women. They have burned their dwelling places. Her bars are broken. One post shall run to meet another, and one messenger to meet another, to show the king of Babylon that his city is taken at one end, and that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burned with fire, and the men of war are affrighted. A king knows he's in trouble when his fighting men are afraid. 33. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, the daughter of Babylon is like a threshing floor. It is time to thresh her. Yet a little while, and the time of her harvest shall come. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, hath devoured me. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. The violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitant of Zion say. So it's the inhabitants of Zion that we're speaking for the last couple of passages there, the last couple of verses there. And my blood upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, and I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry. God used Babylon, and then when Babylon was harsh and cruel to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, who the Lord allowed her to take, then the day came, 70-something years later, that the Lord allowed some other people, the Medes and the Persians and so on, to come in and take Babylon and render to her the very same kind of treatment that she rendered to God's people. Verse 37, and Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place for dragons, an astonishment and an hissing without an inhabitant. What about those dragons? I don't know. What about those satyrs? What about those unicorns? I believe they're real. I don't know that they're physical. I believe that they are at least spiritually real. I believe that they're probably demonic entities or whatever. Verse 38. They shall roar together like lions. They shall yell as lions whelps. In their heat I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep, a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams with he-goats. How is Shishak, one of the towns of Babylon, how is Shishak taken? And how is the praise of the whole earth surprised? In one place, Babylon is called the glory of king of the kingdoms. So it's the praise of the whole earth. How has Babylon become an astonishment among nations? The sea has come up upon Babylon. She is covered with the multitude of the waves thereof. Her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither doth any son of man pass thereby. So folks, God thinks nothing of destroying the greatest nation on earth. It's worthwhile for us to remember that as we've now, you know, say we collectively as Americans, not we as Bible believers in this room, but Americans have almost entirely lost their spiritual way. I mean, for those who still, you know, who still look to the God of heaven and pray, a lot of times they're far, far from the Scriptures themselves. Folks, 50% of Americans voted for this guy in office. Okay, that's not a good thing. Chris? McCain.
McCain got as much of the white vote as they did.
Okay. Yeah. Verse 44. And I will punish Bel in Babylon. Bel is the god of Babylon. Bel. We in other places it's Baal. I will punish Bel in Babylon. I will bring forth out of his mouth that which he hath swallowed up. And the nation shall not flow together any more unto him. Yea, the wall of Babylon shall fall. My people, go ye out of the midst of her. That's like Revelation 18, right? My people, go ye out of her, out of the midst of her, and deliver ye every man his soul from the fierce anger of the Lord. And lest your heart faint and ye fear for the rumor that shall be heard in the land, a rumor shall come, both come 1 year. After that, in another year shall come a rumor and violence in the land, ruler against ruler. Therefore, behold, the days come that I will do judgment upon the graven images of Babylon, and her whole land shall be confounded, and all her slain shall fall in the midst of her. You know what you learn from that, folks, is that God's going to punish idolatry regardless of where it is. He punished it, sure enough, in Israel. But he has since punished it in Babylon, and then in Persia, and then in Greece, and then in Rome. And, you know, he still does. He always will. And where America becomes an idolatrous nation, he'll punish that too. Verse 48. Then the heaven and the earth and all that is in, that is therein shall sing for Babylon, for the spoiler shall come unto her from the north, saith the Lord. As Babylon hath caused the slain of Israel to fall, so at Babylon shall fall the slain of all the earth. Ye that have escaped the sword, go away, stand not still. Remember the Lord afar off, and let Jerusalem come into your mind. We are confounded because we have heard reproach. Shame hath covered our faces, for strangers are come into the sanctuaries of the Lord's house. Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. You can go take a tour of all the historical churches in Minneapolis, St. Paul. And they're chock full of graven images. And so, what makes us better than these ancient peoples that we look down on? I've told you before, you know, I going home, I pass a turkey farm, and right across from the turkey farm, There's this guy with this real nice house and barn out there, a horse farm and that kind of thing. And he has a little shrine made up there to Mary, a little bench sitting out there right by the road. It's all electrical. It's all lighted up and everything. And anytime you drive out to my house on 7, you can see it. And see, we just don't think of Americans being pagans. But that guy worships a heathen goddess, just like these people did, just like the Ephesians worshiped Diana. But we tend to look down on them because they didn't have iPods. And we think, because, they didn't have cell phones that, they were backward. Not really. Verse 52, "Wherefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will do judgment upon her graven images, and through all her land the wounded shall groan. Though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord." So when it gets down to it, when God's ready for a nation to fall, the nation falls, no matter what she does. Verse 54, "Sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord hath spoiled Babylon and destroyed her," or destroyed out of her, "the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waters, and noise of her voices, or of her voices uttered. Because the spoiler has come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken. Every one of their bows is broken. For the Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite." There's sermonic material there. The Lord God of recompenses shall surely requite. Verse 57, "I will make drunk her princes and her wise men, her captains and her rulers and her mighty men. They shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken." They said that the walls of Babylon were wide enough for 2 or 3 chariots to ride side by side abreast along those walls. I mean, it was a fortified city. How are you going to take a city like that? Verse 58, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the broad walls of Babylon shall be utterly broken, and her high gates shall be burned with fire, and the people shall labor in vain, and the folk in the fire, and they shall be weary. The word which Jeremiah the prophet commanded Sariah, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, when he went with Zedekiah, the king of Judah, into Babylon in the 4th year of his reign." This Sariah was a quiet prince. "So Jeremiah wrote in a book all the evil that should come upon Babylon, even all these words that are written against Babylon." Now remember this, folks. Here's Jeremiah. And for the most part, in the first part of Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying against Jerusalem. He has the elders and the king and the administrators, the high-ups in Jerusalem. They want to kill Jeremiah because Jeremiah is prophesying against Jerusalem. And then when Israel goes captive, Jeremiah sends a book by Sariah, this prince, to prophesy against Babylon that it was going to fall in the same way. I mean, think about it, who's a friend of Jeremiah? He prophesies against Jerusalem, they want to kill him. Now he prophesies against the Babylonians, they want to kill him. Verse 61, "And Jeremiah said to Sariah, when thou comest to Babylon, and shalt see, and shall read all these words, then shalt thou say, O Lord, thou hast spoken against this place to cut it off, that none shall remain in it, neither man nor beast, but it shall be desolate forever. And it shall be, when thou hast made an end of reading this book, that thou shalt bind a stone to it, and cast it into the midst of the Euphrates, and thou shalt say, thus shall Babylon sink, and shall not rise from the evil that I will bring upon her, and they shall be weary. Thus afar are the words of Jeremiah." Now let's keep reading here. I had hopes of starting Proverbs next Wednesday. Proverbs 10 is where we'd start because we took off from there to go to Jeremiah. But let's see if we can get through this last chapter. There's not an awful lot of real deep material here. 52:1. Zedekiah. Now that's the last king of Israel. Zedekiah was 1 and 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord it came to pass in Jerusalem and Judah, till he had cast them out from his presence, that Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. And it came to pass in the ninth year of his reign, and he reigned 11 years, so in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, in the 10th day of the month, that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came, he and all his army, against Jerusalem, and pitched against it, and built forts against it round about. So the city was besieged unto the 11th year of King Zedekiah. So for the last year and a half of his reign, he got to reign over a siege, which is really a lot of fun. Verse 6, in the 4th month, in the 9th day of the month, the famine was sore in the city, so that there was no bread for the people of the land. Then the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled, went forth out of the city by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden. Now the Chaldeans were by the city round about, and they went by the way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they took the king and carried him up unto the king of Babylon to Riblah in the land of Hamath, where he gave judgment upon him. And this is the judgment. And the king of Babylon slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and slew also the princes of Judah in Riblah. Then he put out the eyes of Zedekiah. So the last thing Zedekiah ever saw was his own sons being killed. And the king of Babylon bound him in chains and carried him to Babylon and put him in prison till the day of his death. So Zedekiah goes to prison and dies there in Babylon, a blind, probably half-crazed old man. Verse 12. Now in the 5th month, in the 10th day of the month, which was the 19th year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, which served the king of Babylon unto Jerusalem, and burned the house of the Lord and the king's house. And with that went the entire glory of the kingdom, because in the end, that house was ultimately the place. If there was the place, that was the place. So when they burnt the Lord's house and the king's house, it was truly over for Israel. And burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem, all the houses of the great men burned he with fire. And all the army of the Chaldeans that were with the captain of the guard brake down all the walls of Jerusalem round about. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried away captives, certain of the poor of the people, and the residue of the people that remained in the city, and those that fell away, that fell to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the multitude. But Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left certain of the poor of the land for vine dressers and for husbandmen. So some went, some stayed. Also the pillars of brass that were in the house of the Lord, and the bases and the brazen sea that was in the house of the Lord, the Chaldeans brake and carried all the brass of them to Babylon. All the fancy ornamentation of the temple and all those sorts of things were all carried away, and that's what quite a lot of this is about. The cauldrons also, the shovels and the snuffers and all the bowls and the spoons and all the vessels of brass therewith, they ministered, took they away. And the basins and the fire pans and the bowls and the cauldrons and the candlesticks and the spoons and the cups, that which was of gold and gold, that which was of silver and silver, took the captain of the guard away. The 2 pillars, 1 sea, 12 brazen bulls that were under the bases, which King Solomon had made of the house of the Lord, the brass of all these vessels was without weight. And concerning the pillars, the height of 1 pillar was 18 cubits, and a fillet of 12 cubits did compass it, and the thickness thereof was 4 fingers, and it was hollow. And the chapiter of brass was upon it, and the height of 1 chapiter was 5 cubits, with network and pomegranates upon the chapiters round about, all of brass. The 2nd pillar also and the pomegranates were like unto these. And there were 96 pomegranates on a side, and all the pomegranates upon the network were 100 round about. Here's God telling you all these details of those things, because that was His ornamentation. That was ornamentation in His house. There was a pattern that He'd given to those men to make it just like that. And they frittered it away on their idols. And so when they carried it away, He said, I still remember the makeup of those things. There were 96 pomegranates on the side. It meant something to God. Verse 24. And the captain of the guard took Sariah the chief priest and Zephaniah the 2nd priest and the 3 keepers of the door, took also out of the city an eunuch which had the charge of the men of war, 7 men of them that were near the king's person, which were found in the city, and the principal scribe of the host who mustered the people of the land, and 60 men of the people of the land and were that were found in the midst of the city. So Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, took them and brought them to the king of Babylon, to Riblah. And the king of Babylon smote them and put them to death in Riblah, in the land of Hamath. Thus Judah was carried away captive out of his own land. This is the people whom Nebuchadnezzar carried away captive in the seventh year, 3,000 Jews and 23. In the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, he carried away captive from Jerusalem 830 and two persons. So he's carrying them away in stages. One in the seventh year, one in the 18th year. Verse 30, in the 23rd year of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuzaradan the captain of the guard carried away captive of the Jews 745 persons. All the persons were 4,600. And it came to pass in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. It's interesting that he brings him up. Jehoiakim, according to 2 Chronicles 36, was the son of an apostate king. He started reigning when he was 8 years old. He only reigned for 3 months before Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him off. And again, we always think of the captivity as Nebuchadnezzar came one day and carried everybody off all at once, and that's not really the case. He had carried off Jehoiakim years before and put somebody else in as king. He had been carried off, apparently, as an 8-year-old boy. Well, verse 31, it came to pass that in the 37th year of the captivity of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, in the 25th day of the month, that Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, in the first year of his reign, lifted up the head of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and brought him forth out of prison, spake kindly unto him, and set his throne above the throne of the kings which were with him in Babylon, changed his prison garments, and did continually eat bread before him all the days of his life. And for his diet, there was a continual diet given him of the king of Babylon, every day a portion until the day of his death, all the days of his life. Thus ends Jeremiah. Chris. Right. Mm-hmm. Yes, sir. Anything else? We're going to go back to Proverbs next week. We've covered quite a bit of ground here the last few weeks, so it'll be slowing down significantly in Proverbs. Go ahead, Mike. Yes. Iran is. Say it again. Yes. Yep. That's where Iran is now. Okay. Let's sing one before we go here tonight. Remind you about the directory back there, if you'd remember that. And guys, we want to have a real quick meeting up here. Those of you that are going to the Father-Son deal this weekend. Let's sing 442.
Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Sing
meet up here in just a second. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for letting us be here tonight. Pray you'd look over folks as they're going about their ways. We pray that we might ever contemplate the things of God that we study here as we read. There's lots of things with regard to blessings in this life, but also judgments as well. We sometimes get to see some things that aren't very pleasant to the sight. And at the same time, Father, we have to acknowledge that God is the author of many of those things. We pray that you'd help us to keep them in perspective with the Word of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.